Good morning. It's a joy to study God's Word with you this morning. I know we just have gone through Colossians recently, so I hope it's not too soon, but turn with me, if you will, to Colossians chapter 2, 8 through 15. We've sung about it, we've just prayed about it, and here we will see the all-sufficiency of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete. And He is the head over all rule and authority. And in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God, who has raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. You'll remember the setting, Colossae, modern-day Turkey, a Gentile region, and though a Gentile region, had a large Jewish settlement. There the church was also mixed with Jews and Gentile believers, Jewish believers and Gentile believers alike. As far as we know, Paul had never been to Colossae. Rather, the Lord established the church there through Epaphras, who had came to faith in Christ, was brought to faith in Christ during Paul's three-year ministry in Ephesus. And so as the church grew, the challenges grew. Epaphras traveled to Rome. He made that dangerous journey to visit Paul in prison. He brought with him news from Colossae, news regarding the faith of the believers there, the Lord's work, but also news of the false teaching that had begun to arise within the church and within that area. Doctrinal error was having a strong and powerful influence and a dangerous influence within the church. And so we don't know the detail of the false teaching, the heresy known as the Colossian heresy that was taught in detail, but we see that it had elements of Christianity, Judaism, and pagan religion, all mixed. Perhaps it was the beginnings of Gnosticism, really the worship of knowledge that the light of God is within us all and we just need the knowledge to untap it. And that spread rapidly that Peter also battled against. While in prison, Paul wrote this letter to the church and sent it back with Epaphras, with the command to also forward it to Laodicea, where it was also forwarded and distributed to the early church broadly, and it's been preserved for us today for our own edification and encouragement and teaching. And so we know that Paul's words are divinely inspired by God. These are his words, and it's just as relevant today as it was at that time. And this text opens in verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, through the tradition of men according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." See to it. See to it. That word there, see to it, is not just a warning, but a command to take heed, beware, be watchful. It's not merely a warning label of caution, but a command for every Christian to be on guard. So it bears that weight of responsibility, that command. Someone once rightly said that every Christian is a theologian, not necessarily in the professional sense or the academic sense, but it's very true that every Christian is a theologian. The very fact that you've trusted in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ says you're a theologian. I would say that even everybody is a theologian, rightly or wrongly. And here we see that we are to take guard, to be on our guard, to take heed, to be a good theologian, and to practice rightly, to believe rightly. This is a great privilege as a Christian, right? We're a follower of Christ. You're one who has been born again. You've been regenerated unto faith. You were once dead in your sin. You recognize that as a believer in Jesus Christ. And now by grace, you've been made alive in Christ alone. You are blind to the treasures of Christ, the supremacy of Christ. But your eyes have now been made open to see the sovereign grace, the intervening grace of God. And now you have the third person of the Trinity as a Christian, right? And dwelling within you, the Holy Spirit, who's a great helper and a great teacher. He gives us minds to understand Scripture as we study through it, right? He gives us the ability to grow in our affections in Christ and our sanctification, enables us to live the Christian life. We believe this, right? We are theologians. If you're a follower in Christ, you have the tremendous privilege to grow in Christ and to grow in His Word. And so the warning here to see to it is more than a warning, but a command. It is a command that we are to be sure. Be sure that no one takes you captive. These warnings are repeated, and it's a theme of Paul's letters. It's also repeated in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Matthew 24:4, He uses the same word, see to it, that no one misleads you. It's Matthew 24:4. For many will come in My name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. In Mark 13:21, And if anyone says to you, Behold, here is the Christ, or Behold, He is there, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed, the same word, take heed, see to it, be watchful. Behold, I have told you everything in advance. Mark 8:5, watch out, same word, beware. The leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Paul warns the church in Galatians 5:9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So beware, take heed. Paul urges Timothy in a similar way, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. In other words, watch your life and doctrine closely. And therein lies the danger of false teaching and false influences that can captivate the mind, right? It leads to error in living. Right? Doctrinal error, error begets error. Doctrinal error can lead to error in the Christian life. And so it's important to be firmly grounded in sound biblical truth, right? To rightly know Christ and to rightly live with Him. And to walk rightly with Christ, we must rightly know Him according to the Scriptures. And so beware, take heed, that no one takes you captive. Here we see a military term Paul uses, takes you captive, to make spoil of you, to plunder you, to lead you captive, to be carried off like prey, or to make victim by fraud. That's the goal of the false teacher and false influences. Second Peter is considered Peter's final will, and therein he warns of the dangers of false teachers and destruction which it leads. The entire theme is a warning for the church against this. And he closes in 2 Peter 3:17 with these words, You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, be vigilantly watching, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, now and to the day of eternity, amen. To Him be the glory. Why such emphasis and repetition? Well, number one, the danger is sure and ever-present. We live in a context of spiritual war, right? As a Christian, we are to be alert and ready, putting on the full armor of God. A faithful soldier's training is never complete, right? We see that in the real world. Repetition instills preparedness, that muscle memory. And we are to never put down our guard. When we're in the Word, we see it, we recognize it right away. That something's off there. That doesn't seem right. So it is ever present. And number two, the enemy is numerous and cunning. Satan is described as cunning, crafty, more than any of the other beasts. Right? The Trojans celebrated their victory as they brought in what they thought was an offering of peace from the Greeks. You remember that. But the trophy was their calamity. They celebrated victory as they welcomed in their downfall into their gates. In the same way, false teaching and influences cloaks itself as truth. It looks appealing in its packaging. False teachers use the same vocabulary like peace, justice, mercy, love, grace, blessing, and even profess the name of Jesus himself. But within these cleverly designed packages is only misery and death and destruction and pain. And these teachers come in various ways, right? It says, see to it that no one takes you captive, that no one. The teacher behind a pulpit could be societal influences. It could be your own mind as you put yourself over authority of Scripture, picking and choosing what you want to apply and what you don't want to apply to your life. It can also be your own mind and how you interpret the circumstances of your life, right? So we are to be on our guard. Through empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Paul lists four weapons here, dangerous influences used against the Christian and against the church, right? Philosophy, the love of wisdom. This is not the love of godly wisdom, but the love of worldly wisdom, of man-centered wisdom, of conceit. Worldly wisdom is nothing but empty deception, right? There is nothing of substance there. It is vain. It is a vain delusion. Number three, the traditions of men, man-centered and merit-based. Be on your guard. Number four, the elementary principles of the world rather than according to Christ. Anything that would lead God's people away from Christ, a false voice that would lead away from the voice of the great shepherd. Anything other than what is according to Jesus Christ as revealed in the Scriptures. These are the man-centered philosophies, traditions, worldly influences. Its aim is to seek to rob Christ of his glory and to rob the Christian of your joy in Christ and your confidence in Christ, your security in him. Paul doesn't go into great detail of what these false teachings are, and he doesn't need to. Rather, he shifts now to the antidote, right? To the cure, to the guard against these seductive teachings and influences, and the source that will guard our hearts and minds, guard the hearts and minds of God's people. And that's the theme of this letter. He returns to the theme of this letter, the all-sufficiency and supremacy of this purpose and work of Jesus Christ. From verses 9 through 15, the emphasis is on the person and work of Jesus Christ. First, the person of Jesus Christ, and then second, the work of Jesus Christ. For in him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. What a powerful line, packed, just one little line. For in him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Very early in the church, false teaching arose surrounding the person of Jesus Christ. Right? Almost immediately. And it's continued for centuries. In fact, in 451 AD, a group of church leaders gathered together, and we know it as the Chalcedian Creed. It's the person and work of who Jesus is, the person of Christ. Paul goes straight to the central doctrine of biblical Christianity. And this has been an issue throughout the history of the church. It's the most important question that you or I will ever have to answer. That anyone will have to answer. What say ye of Christ? Who is Jesus? One day we will all give an answer to that. The Lord Jesus Christ in his person is both fully God and fully man. Both natures exist in one person, simultaneously, inseparably, and unchangeably. Jesus Christ is perfectly God and perfectly man. Fully God and fully man. That Jesus is both God and man is essential to him being our Savior and the Savior of sinful man. It's our only hope, the deity and humanity of Christ in his person. As someone put it, this is the linchpin of the gospel. For centuries, the early church has faced with false teaching surrounding this doctrine of the person of Christ. And a denial of either the deity of Christ or the humanity of Christ is a denial of Christ altogether. It is a fictitious person that you have now conjured up. And he is the fully God and fully man. For him, the fullness of deity dwells. In chapter 1, turn back verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Verse 16, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Verse 19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. He is very God of very God, right? The second person of the Trinity, God the Son, in bodily form. In him, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. This is the hypostatic union. It's known as the hypostatic union of Christ. And it's absolutely essential for the work of Christ to be effective. The whole fullness of deity dwells in Christ. He became incarnate. He became man. He put on flesh. John 1, you know well, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is a precious hope and doctrinal truth that we hold. This is the all-sufficient person of Christ, the God-man, God the Son, fully man in every way, yet without sin, to represent sinful men and to become a substitute for sinful men. What a display of God's glory that he stooped to become man. It is a display of God's grace and his love. 2 Corinthians 8, 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. So we see the grace of God in his stooping, his condescension to become man. Verse 10, and in him you have been made complete, and he is ruler, and he is head over all rule and authority. B.B. Warfield commented that the great proof of the person of Christ is not only the historical account of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, but one of the great proofs of the person of Christ, his deity and his humanity, is the work of Christ, the transformative work of Christ in God's people, in God's elect, and in God's church. In this person of Christ alone are the people of God made complete. Made complete or filled up, right? Or filled full, or have been made whole. Nothing can be added and nothing can be taken away. All right? And there is no aid to be found in the salvation of men but in Christ alone, not in traditions or philosophies. Any attempt of man to do so would be empty and vain, a vain deception. All that is necessary to secure eternal salvation is found solely in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is by his sinless person and his sinless humanity of Christ that he can make atonement for sinful men, right? That he is sinless, and in him we have been made complete. It is the grace of God alone that we are sustained and kept. For he who began a good work in you will complete it, right? We have been made complete. In him you have been made complete because he is rule over all authority. Paul writes in Ephesians 1, 21 and 22, for above all rule and authority, the power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ alone holds all rule and authority. He alone has authority to stand as a mediator and an advocate between us and the Father. In him alone is the fullness of the church that fills all in all. This is the all-sufficiency of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Christ is who he is, his work and merit alone is all-sufficient for those who are in him through faith, by grace. Paul continues to point out the all-sufficient work of the Lord Jesus Christ at length from verses 11 through 15. Notice here how he uses the two outward acts that man often deem as a necessary condition for salvation. In Acts 15, we see the controversy over circumcision. The Jews were saying to require the Gentiles to be circumcised to be saved. It was a prerequisite, a requirement for salvation, circumcision. Even today, we see a widely held view that baptism is necessary for salvation. I had a friend who commented that it's one of the tickets to entry. If salvation is not by Christ alone, then what else is there? Well, baptism is one of the tickets to entry. Well, what else is there if Christ alone is not sufficient? Here we see verse 11, "In him you were also circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." The work of Christ was a circumcision of the heart, not of the body outwardly, but of the heart. This inward regeneration of a dead sinner's heart to spiritual life is impossible to be accomplished by the works of man or the observation of religious rites, right? The removal of the body of flesh is the renunciation of sin. It's only done through the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit, right? Who regenerated us unto faith. The affections of the heart are now turned away from sin, right? That flesh has been removed and now replaced with the affections of the heart toward Christ himself. Ezekiel 36, 26, you may have already been thinking of it. "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, give you a living, breathing heart that is living in the Spirit, removing death and replacing it with life." Right? This is the solely accomplished through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul continues in verses 12 through 14, and he brings in baptism into the conversation. "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him up from the dead." In Christ's death, we see that picture in baptism. All the sins of all who trust in him are buried with him and raised anew in life in him, in his death and resurrection. And this is a work of God. He points that out in the working of God. Verse 13, "And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." And here in this text, we see the three imputations on display. First imputation is Adam's sin to humanity, right? Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned." All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In Adam, we have died. We are all dead in our sin. The wages of sin is death. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. We inherited this spiritual death due unto sin. For in our fallen nature, we are born spiritually dead, with no ability in and of ourselves to take even the smallest step towards God in righteousness. Right? We are dead. We are spiritually appraised with an infinite debt against us that we could never repay by our own work or effort. But in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, he took that debt and paid it in full. And that's the second imputation, right? That debt paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. All the sin of all the elect, all who trust in him, has been imputed to Christ, applied to him, and it's illustrated in baptism, having been buried with him in baptism. Verse 12, and verse 14, "having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, but he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." 2 Corinthians 5:21, "and he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Here is the sinless, righteous Son of God taking the sins of his people. He laid down his life for his sheep. to take their sin upon himself and to bear their guilt and God's full righteous judgment, his righteous wrath. Here is the righteous God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, sinless in every way, representing sinful man. That certificate of debt which we owed, he paid in full. It was hostile to us, and he has taken it away, imputed the sin of all who turn to him through faith, and applied it to him on the cross. And in this way, we have been buried with him through faith. And that is the working of God, not of man. It was nailed to the cross in Christ. And in its place, we have the righteousness of Christ. That's the third imputation. The righteousness of Christ imputed to his elect at the moment of faith, right? The righteousness of Christ, that foreign righteousness, not of our own, is now clothes us and applied to us, applied to our account. Verse 12b, you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Verse 13b, he made you alive together with him. How? Through his righteousness, in his righteousness. We are raised up and made alive in the righteousness of Christ, and it is applied to us. And this is known as the great exchange. Our sin for his righteousness. What a deal. What a deal. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Romans 4:5. But to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And so we see the all-sufficiency of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. On the cross, he conquered sin and death and supplied it abundantly, everything we need for salvation. Verse 15, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Here he goes back to that idea of false teachers. And we see this argument is made from the greatest to the least, right? From the greater to the lesser. On the cross, Christ conquered sin and death, right? He gave us new life. He regenerated us. He turned our affections to him, right? Irresistible grace. He conquered sin and death for all who trust in him. And so the greatest enemy has already been destroyed, right? Death being the last enemy. And we will be raised up with him in the resurrection at the culmination of times, right? So the argument from greater to lesser, herein lies the remedy and the antidote that has plagued the church throughout the age and will continue to until Christ returns against those who would try to influence and persuade through false teaching. He has conquered them. He has disarmed them. And it is in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ in which all rulers and authorities are fully disarmed, right? They've been defanged. Their poison is rendered useless, right? They are now weaponless against those who are in Christ. So we need not fear, for Christ has conquered even death itself and sin. How much more will he conquer and preserve his church and preserve you as a follower of Christ from these things? And in him we are more than conquerors, right? That's Romans 8:28. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you are not looking to Christ for your salvation alone, this is a wake-up call. Do not be deceived by the spirit of the age, by vain and empty philosophies of men which bring no hope or peace, right? Cast out the Trojan horses of men's traditions, empty deceptions of elementary principles of the world. Their package may be appealing, it may be drawing to human pride, but in its end is death and destruction. The scriptures warn you that if you are apart from Christ, there is a way which seems right unto man, but its end is the way of death. No amount of self-righteous works will save you. No amount of prayers will save you. No physical baptism will save you. No amount of human confession will save you. No effort or work will save you from the coming judgment of God due unto your sin. It is all the work of Christ alone. Turning in a blind eye or a deaf ear to these truths will not delay that inevitable, right? For it is appointed for man to once die and then the judgment. So the plea, if you are apart from Christ, is to turn to Him. Look to Christ. Look to Him alone. For He alone is all sufficient in His person and work. By grace, look to Him in faith. Turn to Him for the forgiveness of sins. Trust in Him for the righteousness of God. Only in Him will you find peace with God and the peace of God. But look to Christ alone and repent. Turn to Him. Rest in Him. For Christ alone is all sufficient to save you and to keep you. But I'm speaking with an audience that I believe has already done that. And if all of you were allowed to shout an amen, you would say amen, I'm sure. And so here is the joy and the confidence that we have in Christ alone, right? In Christ alone, you look to Him. Take courage. Continue to take courage in Christ. So I'll close with the words of Christ Himself from John 16, verse 33. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation, but take courage. Take courage. I have overcome the world. May God bless this hour together and lift your eyes and hearts and courage. Look to Christ. To Him be the glory forever. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this precious truth of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has paid it all for such a sinner as I. We look to Him. We thank You for the work, that precious grace, that He who was without sin, who knew no sin, became sin on our behalf. He stooped, He humbled Himself to become man, to become a servant, even to the point of death, even the shameful death on the cross, so that we might have life. And we rest in Him. May our eyes be focused on Him today as we continue into the second service. Whereas those who leave today, that our eyes would be set, our mind would be set on things that are above, things that are of Christ, our only hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.